Well, I know that all of you are tired, and it's been a long day, and I hope that I don't put you to sleep. Let me apologize in advance for any kind of coughing or sneezing that I do. I've been suffering from allergies, and I just can't shake them. So I get this awful drip, and my throat just gets so itchy that I start coughing, so I'm going to have some water up here ready. I just want to let you know if I start coughing, just be patient with me. I consider it a privilege and an honor to be able to participate in this conference because there are so many men who probably could do a much better presentation. But the fact of the matter is that it's really not the man. It is what we are proclaiming, what we are presenting that's important. And as Thomas was saying, it's wonderful to see that the theme concerning the patriarchs is really, even though we're saying meet the patriarchs, it's really the God of the patriarchs. It is the God in the man. It is the God through the man. And it is the God that has called humanity to himself, the God of the Bible. And so it is no wonder that the theme that you have been hearing has been concerning the sovereignty, the authority, the working of God in the lives of his people, because we're preaching from the Word of God, and he is the central person of the Bible. And so I considered it a great privilege. And so now we come to the end of our conference, and I have the privilege of closing by giving you, in a sense, a thumbnail sketch of the life of Joseph. And I say thumbnail sketch because, you know, there are 13 chapters, as Thomas was saying, that I had been repeating. And I confess to you that when Thomas asked me to be part of this, I quickly jumped on Joseph because I knew there's a lot of information. And I don't have to dig around a whole lot if I'm going to do one of the characters, as we don't find a whole lot there in the book of Genesis. Path of least resistance is always not the best. And 13 chapters of information concerning Joseph is more than I could handle. My head was spinning as I was thinking, what am I going to talk about specifically concerning the life of Joseph when there is so much? So it is a thumbnail sketch. So I would encourage you, and as I encourage myself, that as we have opportunity and time to study the scriptures deeper and find more detailed information, so please take opportunity. Starting in chapter 37 on to the end of Genesis, you have the history and the story of the life of Joseph and what took place there. It's the sovereign work of God through this man that preserved the nation of Israel in the time of famine. A reunion with a father who had long given up his son to death. A reunion, a reconciliation between brothers. One who was mistreated, and the other ones who feared that he would retaliate against them and punish them. And yet, it's amazing what we will see here in the life of Joseph. Some have said that the study of the Old Testament is not necessary because we have the New Testament. And the Old Testament simply contains the law, and we're no longer under the law, but we're under grace. And I would say that that attitude is wrong, and that we would do ourselves a tremendous disservice, do the church a tremendous disservice, if we don't teach from the Old Testament. And we cannot have that kind of an attitude that we don't need the Old Testament. The question does, however, arise as to why we study and teach out of the Old Testament. And there are many reasons. Let me share with you a few. If you please turn to Romans chapter 15. Verses 1 through 15. Chapter 10, I'm sorry. Romans 15, verses 4 through 5. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another according to Christ Jesus. Why is it that these things have been preserved for us by the Holy Spirit? So that we would learn. These things are preserved for us in writing that we may learn and we may have hope through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures. They should comfort us, encourage us, And we ought to use them in a sense of learning from them. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 15. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our example. Underscore that. Our example. To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Let us not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them did also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except that is common to man, but God is faithful. That's the message that has been running through our conference. God is faithful. In all of the things that we have seen written, and in the lives of the patriarchs, it's not the patriarchs. We see past them, beyond them, to our holy and mighty God. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. With the temptation, he will also make ways of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves. And of course, the judgment comes through what is written. It doesn't come from our own subjective understanding. And then 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing first that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It is not the will of man, but it is men of God. That phrase then is important as we consider the patriarchs. It's men of God, not simply men. These are not simply men of history. These are men of God chosen to be used by him. And it is God that is working in them and through them for his purposes and glory. It is God who is the focus of our attention concerning the men, the women, the people of God as we study the Scripture. He is the one that we ought to consider because it is his will, not ours. And so we have these passages in the New Testament that point to the Old Testament. It is telling us that all of the things that we see taking place in the New Testament are the fulfillment of the prophecies that God revealed to his people as he brought forth the nation of Israel from where our Savior would come. So we have the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is the history of the redemption of God in his people. It is his redemption. It is a history of his redemption. And it is the history of his redemption that we must know. And we shall see this redemption has been worked out in and through the life of Joseph. We need the Old Testament. Because without it, we do not have the full counsel of the Word of God. And the Scripture says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. My brothers and sisters, we cannot possibly know the will of God, nor can we please Him unless we know the full counsel of His Word. Man was created to live by the counsel of the Word of God. Adam and Eve didn't know what to do unless God instructed them. They did nothing without the instruction of God. And that instruction, the knowledge of God, is what was first attacked. And it continues to be attacked today. And it will continue to be attacked until the culmination of time. And we need to be on our alert. Alert to the things that would take us captive, would deceive us into believing something else other than the Word of God. The Word of God is important. We cannot please Him apart from faith. And how can we give Him a life that is reflective of faith unless we know His Word? What then is our responsibility? That is, to those of us who have been called to the proclamation of the Word of God. I consider it, when we stand on this platform and in this pulpit, a tremendous responsibility that comes with a great privilege, or a great privilege that comes with responsibility. You can't separate the two. I would not minimize anything that God has given any man or woman to do with their hands, because that is a stewardship issue. But the proclamation of the Word of God is a high and holy calling. There is no higher and holy calling than the proclamation of the Word of God. How will they be saved unless they hear the message of the gospel? There must be a proclaimer, a preacher, one who dispenses to the people the oracles of our holy God. That's us. And yet, I have to tell you that every time I am preparing for preaching, I have this stomach-wrenching feeling. I am always nervous. Always nervous. Because my concern is that I will do injustice to the Holy Word of God. That I will mislead. That I will misinterpret. That I won't present as clearly as God would want me to. But I have to remember that it is God's Word. I am a messenger boy. That's me. Any preacher is a messenger boy. The message is not mine, the message is God's. And we pull that message from His holy word, and we encourage one another with it. I want to exhort you by reminding you and repeating what the apostles Peter and Paul said in their writings. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This idea is about change. A synonym for change is reformation. But not change and reformation of any sort. It is a change and reformation that takes us back to the Word of God. We must be growing, maturing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. And then Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How will we live our lives out in faith and pleasing God if we don't know what that is? What can we possibly commit ourselves to in our reasonable act of service if, first and foremost, we have not bowed our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and presented Him ourselves? As Pastor Hunt was saying, what is it that God wants? He wants us. He wants me. He wants all of me. He has called all of me. He has redeemed all of me. And I can respond with nothing less than all of me. It's not whatever the world may think, or whatever philosophy flows through the church. It is what God says. It is what he has called us to. This may seem somewhat a long and disconnected introduction to the life of Joseph, but I assure you that it is not. How are these things connected to the theme of our conference and to the life of Joseph and to the practical application of the Christian life? Our theme has to do with our growth in the grace and knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord and the doctrines that God has committed to us. And these doctrines flow in and through the church, as they should. And any church that is not established and maintaining the doctrines of God is proclaiming something else. And that proclamation may contain elements of the Word of God, but there's a danger that they may be misleading. An error will settle in, and people will be confused. And they will then submit themselves or commit themselves to a subjective approach to God, which we just heard in the lives of the patriarchs. Why did they have so many problems? Why were there difficulties in their lives? Did they not have the instruction from God specifically? The answer is, of course they did. But in their thinking, in their human thinking, they decided to do something different than what God had committed them to or commanded them to. Subjectively, they took it upon themselves to assist God in His calling. How could we possibly do that? We can't. Consider your own lives. Consider my life. The troubles that we have had. The difficulties that we encounter and face. If we would think, if we would stop to think and ask ourselves this question, am I following the dictates of my holy God, or am I acting on my own subjective ideas and understanding and wisdom? And if the answer is, I am applying the principles of the Word of God, then be assured and rest in hope and faith that God will bring it about in His time. But if you begin to lose heart, then you will begin to make decisions on the basis of your own subjective ideas. Prepare yourselves for problems, as we see in the lives of the patriarchs. Sometimes, I think, as we read the Old Testament, it's like looking into an actual mirror. Have you discovered that? I have said many times that often the church is Israel's identical twin brother. And we can look at the life of the nation of Israel and the Old Testament saints, and we ask this question. What were they thinking? Why would they do that? Don't they know better? And we walk away and we do the same thing. It's what James says to us. We look into the mirror and we forget what our own faces look like and we're off doing our own thing. There is a connection. And the connection here has to do with the sovereignty of God, His providence, His calling, His calling us to Himself, and His transformation, sanctification in our lives. Many commentators have said that even though Joseph is not in the list of the persons used as a type of Christ, as I was reading through those commentators, I pulled out another book from my shelf, and I pulled down Erdmann's International Standard Encyclopedia, Bible Encyclopedia, and it condensed it into just a very succinct statement that I thought would encapsulate what some of the other commentators have said concerning this idea that even though Joseph is not a type of Christ, but this is what he says. He wrought salvation from those who betrayed and rejected him. He went down into humiliation as the way to his exaltation. He forgave those who, at least in spirit, put him to death. And to him, as to the Savior, all must come for relief or perish. End of quote. Joseph isn't used as a type of Christ, but the life of Joseph is used by God for the preservation of the nation of Israel. And he is the one that the Lord uses and brings him to a place of prominence where his brothers are rescued from the famine. It's incredible. Many commentators have said these things. Of all of the characters of the Old Testament, Joseph's testimony is not cluttered with all kinds of vile and sinful living. Now, there is a lot of things that Joseph experienced in his life. But as I went through those chapters and I read and read commentaries, there is no indication that Joseph lived anything that could have been considered vile or sinful or rebellious. And he experienced a lot of difficult things. Joseph was the fourth generation of the promise. He is a great-grandson of Abraham. Now, in the King James Version, it starts out, and this is the generation of Joseph. Now, let's take just a parenthetical moment for a while here concerning generations. Some of what I'm about to say, many of you won't even remember, don't know about, because you weren't around when this happened. But my generation experienced a whole lot of strange things. In the mid-60s, when I came to the university, the resurgence of Nietzsche's idea that God is dead was a hot topic in universities. That was the middle or the beginning, or we were in the full swing of the sexual revolution. Authority was being tried. There was an attempt to destroy authority. We talked about the man and the establishment. And we also, our mantra was power to the people. Those of you who were in college in the 60s remember those particular things, or if you were in high school. It was a strange time. The Vietnam War. And all of what was taking there politically, and the difficulty of a united country. That whole idea that God was dead began to affect how things were presented at the university. Now, the universities themselves were hotbeds of humanism to begin with, but this fueled more. Not only that, but there was a third wave. There's a philosophical thing that was taking place called the third wave of psychology, to simply pull people back into themselves, the humanistic idea that within the human being is all that is necessary to achieve all that they wanted. That's my generation. I was talking to Thomas the other day, and I pulled down the helmet that I, the camouflage hat helmet that I wore in Vietnam. That generation, my generation. If you look clips, if you look at clips of the military occupations and wars and so forth, and it flashes on the Vietnam War, you will discover something about us. And it's very telling. On our helmets, we graffitied our helmets with all kinds of sayings. God is my co-pilot. I surely will go to heaven because I have now been in hell in Vietnam. All kinds of things. I was no different. On one side of my helmet, I have a short timer's calendar. On the back of my helmet, I have a big old question mark. On one side of my helmet, I have this question. Why me? Why me? And that was the attitude of my life. Why me? Why am I experiencing these particular things in my culture, in my generation, as a result of all of these things that were taking place? The question of whether God exists, well, the statement was, no, God is dead. You need to be free in your sexual expression. You need to put down the man and destroy authority. And you are a victim. So why me? Now, your generation is experiencing something different. Now the thing is, well, God is not dead. He is alive, but he doesn't know what he's doing. And he doesn't know the future. And he's open. And by the way, he doesn't know how to communicate as clearly as we thought that he did. Each generation faces different things. Correct? And we have to be aware of what each generation faces. Well, Joseph's generation was no different. They were affected by the Canaanites and all of the other ites in the vicinity, right? Do you think that all of these ites were holy and blameless before the Lord? No. They were godless people. And from their godless position, I'm sure they influenced the nation of Israel, the sons of Jacob. Joseph was only 17 when he was taken out of his country. But by the age of 17, in my generation, most of us had already been influenced by some very difficult or destructive ideas. Joseph is no different. And yet Joseph is taken. At the age of 17, Joseph is conspired against by his brothers and thrown into a cistern with the intention of killing him. But instead, he is sold into the Midianites and later bought by Potiphar. While serving in Potiphar's house, Joseph is falsely accused and thrown into prison. And while in prison, became his servant. Because of his servant attitude and reputation, advances and ministers to those he is in prison with. And in his ministry to those people, those who is in prison will know something different about Joseph. And then he is forgotten by those that he ministered to. And then situation changes. He is called by Pharaoh to interpret his dreams and eventually promoted to prime minister as a result of something that Pharaoh recognized in Joseph. And what is it that he recognized in Joseph? The God of Joseph. Although he didn't serve the God of Joseph, he recognized Joseph's God in Joseph and the work of the Holy Spirit in Joseph. And then as a result of the famine, he is reunited with his brothers who are spared and rescued from the results of the famine. And then Pharaoh giving Joseph's family the land of Goshen, where they prosper as a nation and Israel grows in number and strength. Then Joseph dies in Egypt. Never returning back to his land, but also never forgetting the promise of God to his great-grandfather Abraham, that God would make him the father of a great nation. And then he gave instructions about his bones being returned to the land of his father and his forefathers. And reminding his brothers, God has not forgotten you. He has not forgotten you. It's a story of a man who it's an account, because it's not a fable or a story. It's an account of the man of God who is one of the sons of the nation of Israel that God uses tremendously even through all of this difficult time that he has. In the biblical narrative of Joseph's life, we don't see him complaining. Did he have cause for complaining? We don't see him murmuring. Did he have cause for murmuring or rebelling or accusing God of wrongdoing or asking why things had turned out so badly in his life? I'd like to be like Joseph. But the truth of the matter is that I find myself complaining and murmuring and asking God why he has put me through such difficult times. And I am sure that if I shared with you what I consider difficult, you'd say, what are you complaining about? There's always that danger in comparison that 2 Corinthians 10 talks about in the spiritual battle. In verse 12 it says, we dare not compare ourselves or class ourselves one to another. Because that always breeds one of two things that is very dangerous. Pride or pity. We don't see this in the life of Joseph. He commits himself to the things of God. He commits himself to God. And as he experiences life, whatever God brings his way, he commits himself to what God wants him to do. Did he have cause? Now we would say, looking at it from our perspective, human perspective, well, probably so. What would his heart been filled with? Or what would our hearts have been filled with if we had been in his sandals? Complaining. No, things did turn out not so good from our perspective. And we don't see him planning vengeance on his brothers or claiming that he was a victim and insisting on justice and retribution, do we? We don't see that his heart was filled with bitterness resulting in a defiled life. Joseph lived and trusted God's sovereignty and providence. This is the example that he leaves for us, that we may be instructed and learn. What is our commission? Our commission comes from the authority of Jesus. He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them, instructing them to be obedient to all of the things that I have commanded." That's our commission. We look at the lives of the patriarchs. They were there for our instruction and examples of how God wants His people to place confidence and trust in His sovereign and providential will. Many times, I don't see it. I don't see how these things are providential in my life. And I question, to my shame and discouragement, I question God. "Lord, what are you doing?" But I know that it's important for me to understand that God is sovereign. That's the message that's been running through this conference. God is sovereign. He and He only is sovereign. And He is providential, and His providence is holy. There are no mistakes, no consequences. No coincidences. They're holy. What about you and me? When evil has been plotted against you, what do you do? What do you do when you have been mistreated, maligned, and treated like a slave? Have you ever been falsely accused and suffered consequences that you did not bring on as a result of your own actions? What do you do when you have been abandoned, passed over, and forgotten? What's your attitude, and what do you do when you suffer? See, because these are the things that mark the life of Joseph. All of them. All of them. And yet, he did not retaliate. He did not take vengeance. He did not claim to be a victim. He did not question God. And like or different than the life of Job, who we see that as a man who was faithful to God, God says to Job, "And now let me ask you some questions. And you stand up and you answer me like a man. Where were you when?" And for two chapters, we see question after question after question from God to Job. And the only thing Job can do is bring his face down in realizing, "You are God." Period. We don't see that line of question in the life of Joseph. Was Joseph perfect? No. But we don't see him reacting. We see him responding appropriately to his commitment to God and whatever God wanted to do. In all of the narrative of the life of Joseph, he is the one that is being taken. He is the one that is being called. He is the one that is experiencing. None of those things point to anything that he did. God did it all. In fact, that's what he says. The portion that I want you to look at, and that sounds like a very long introduction, doesn't it? It is a very long introduction. My wife always says to me, "Rich, your introductions are too long. Can you get to the point?" Okay, here's the point. Genesis 50, verses 16 through 21. This is the verse, or these are the verses that I finally focused in on as I'm reading and thinking and reading and researching and worrying over what I'm going to present. So they So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespasses of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespasses of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for I am in the place of God. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And then he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. What a stark contrast from what we hear from among ourselves today, isn't it? When you have been plotted against, mistreated, maligned, treated as if you are nothing but someone to be used as a slave. When you have been falsely accused and you suffer consequences not brought about by your own sin. When you have been abandoned, passed over, forgotten, suffer. Is that your response? To comfort those who did evil against you? And do you speak kindly to them? My heart's not like Joseph. I've got to deal with this issue of my heart. Because my initial reaction is to retaliate, to get even, to take vengeance. I know that that exists in my heart. I don't want it. I don't do it. But I can't deny the fact that it doesn't tempt me. And yet I know that my God is sovereign and providential over all the affairs of my life. Period. Regardless of whether I think that they are good or not. But I want to have this attitude. But God. But God. And we see that phrase throughout the scripture. But God. He intervenes, or he is all... that's not even the right phrase to use. But he is in charge of all of the issues of our lives. He doesn't just sometimes break into my life and do something nice for me and then he goes on his way. That's not the God that we serve. He is active. He will never leave us or abandon us. Let's highlight this portion. Let's look at it carefully. Verse 19. And Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for I am in the place of God. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. But God meant it for good. Ephesians 4, 30, 32 through 32 says this, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, to save many people alive. The day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. That's our calling. That is what should take place in the life in and through his called children, his redeemed. It's a reflection of the great forgiveness and redemption that we have received, not to treat anybody with less than what we have received. What a gracious God we have to forgive us all. all? Can we keep from forgiving anybody that has mistreated us? Romans 8, 27 through 39. And now he who searches the heart and knows the mind of the Spirit is because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Underscore the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. You see, in Joseph's life is the will of God, and his purpose was first and foremost in his life, in his heart. It was in his heart. It was the Spirit who was searching his heart. It was the Spirit who was placing things in the heart of Joseph to respond to his God in faithfulness. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, he who predestined, he also called. Whom he called, he also justified, as Jesse was talking about last night. Whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Wasn't that the attitude of Joseph? God's for me. Who can possibly be against me? What can possibly go wrong? God is with me. God is for me. God is in me. God is through me. It is my God. It is the faithfulness of my God. He doesn't say it in those terms. But it is. We see it in his life. The other patriarchs, what do we see them doing? Laughing, questioning God, taking things in their own hands. Not going where God tells them to go. Not staying where God tells them to stay. Taking wives that God told them not to take. That's not what we see in Joseph's life. He flees from evil. And he flees to God. Even in difficult times. Or all his life. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall we not with him also freely give all things, shall not with him also give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore also is risen, and even at the right hand of God and also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril, or the sword? You see the description of those particular things? Did not Joseph face all of them? He fled from Potiphar's house without his tunic. There are so many things that we experience in life, and here's the question. What shall separate us from the love of God? Tribulation, distress, persecutions, famines, nakedness, peril, the sword. No, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor heights, nor depths, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It appears to me, as I read the life of Joseph, he knew. Nothing could separate him from his God. Nothing. And he was faithful. And yet, in Egypt, when his brothers came to Egypt to purchase food, and they met with him, they didn't recognize him because Joseph looked like an Egyptian. I know the phrase. It says, clothes makes a man. Not for Joseph. God made the man. He looked like an Egyptian. He was clothed like an Egyptian. He functioned in Egyptian rules and so forth. But he was not an idolater. He did not let the gods of Egypt and the circumstances that surrounded him, of the generations of the ites. Ours are isms. The ites are not gone. They've just changed the name from ites to isms. Right? And they're here. Joseph's heart was steadfast towards God. Our holy God is sovereign and providential in all of the affairs of the universe. He is faithful to redeem, to justify, to sanctify and glorify his people as he preserves us. We are his holy children. We are his chosen generation. We are his royal priesthood. What description of royalty can that possibly we not understand from that? We are his. I had been reading, I think prior to the time that I was asked by Thomas to participate in this, a book by Ray Pritchard. The book is entitled, Why Did This Happen to Me? And the title happened to catch my eye when I was in the bookstore looking for other material. And so I picked it up. And at the time, I was just had a lot of questions as to why things were happening. And he puts it this way in his book, and he highlights a portion of the life of Joseph, and he puts it this way. At just the right moment, Joseph's brother threw him into the cistern. At just the right moment, the Midianites came along. At just the right moment, Joseph was sold to Potiphar. At just the right moment, Potiphar's wife falsely accused him. At just the right moment, he met the baker and the cupbearer. At just the right moment, the cupbearer remembered Joseph. At just the right moment, Pharaoh called Joseph. At just the right moment, Joseph was promoted to prime minister. At just the right moment, Jacob sent his sons to Egypt. At just the right moment, the brothers met Joseph. At just the right moment, Jacob's family moved to Egypt. At just the right moment, Pharaoh offered Joseph's family the land of Goshen. At just the right moment, they settled there and they prospered. At just the right moment, it is the appointed moment of God. This is the sovereignty and the providence of God in the life of his people, of which we are a part of. So we look at the Old Testament saints, and then we look at our life, and we don't think that God is working in our lives in the same fashion that he worked in the lives of our patriarchs and the saints of old. He is. He goes on to say, our God upholds all things. He governs all events. He directs everything to its appointed end. He does all this all the time, in every circumstance. He does it always for his own glory. Our God is in charge of what happens, when it happens, how it happens, why it happens, and even what happens after it happens. This is true of all events in every place from the beginning of time. He does this for our good and for his glory. He encapsulates all of those things, and each one of those is connected to a passage of Scripture that speaks about our holy, loving God. These are the descriptions of our sovereign God. God is not mistaken. He is not simply dealing with history as it unfolds, and he will only act with it as it unfolds because he doesn't really know. That's not a picture of our God. Our God has not written us an account of the redemptive history, of his redemptive history, and our inclusion in it with something less than clarity. It's clear. Our God is holy and utterly, and there is no one else like him. He is not the author of sin, yet sin serves his purposes. He does not violate free will, yet free will serves his purposes. Why? Because the Scripture says, we are not our own. We've been bought with our price, with the price, the price of Christ's blood. We are not supposed to understand all of this. Why? Because we're finite. He's infinite. So what is our call? Belief. Faith. Trust. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Those who come to God are brought to God by God. And those who seek God are seeking God because God places it in us to seek Him. And those who seek God are looking diligently to Him who rewards, not the rewards apart from Him. There are churches today who are offering the benefits of God. They are seeking the benefits of God, but rejecting the benefactor. In which case, this is not true. They are not seeking God. It's a selfish motivation to please themselves in a religious attempt of some sort. This was not the life of Joseph. Certainly not the life of the patriarchs as God worked in and through them. And yes, we see a lot of things in the lives of the patriarchs that we may speak badly about. We may criticize them. And yet, let's look in the mirror. Because I see those things in my own life, and perhaps you see them in yours. No, it's not the man. It's the God of the man that we look to. Because if we look to one another, we're going to disappoint each other. Because I will fail you. I can guarantee you that I will fail you. Not purposely, but somewhere along the line, I will fail you. But it is my God who will redeem all of those things. He will preserve me. God, our God, is a God who has called us, translated us, transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. He is the one that has done it. And so we have a conference of the ongoing Reformation because we need to constantly come back to those basic fundamental truths of our holy God and never forget them. And as we remind each other, we are going to be reforming. Another way of putting it is we will be renewed in our minds because we are encouraging one another to see God as God is and no other way, as He has delivered that knowledge to us. Joseph was a man of faith, trusting God's sovereignty and providence. And as the scripture says, those things were written there for an example and for our instruction of how God's promises are fulfilled in and through His elect. Let us likewise place our trust and confidence in God, glorifying Him as His redeemed children. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You have redeemed us, and that by Your own will, not our own doing or our merit. Father, You are our Redeemer. You have justified us. You have and are continuing to sanctify us. And You will someday glorify us. Father, I pray that as we live life, that our attitude would be that we belong to You and all that we experience is in Your holy hands. And You are providential over all of the events of the universe, including every detail of our lives. Father, that we would look to You and be careful that in the world that we live, we are not confused or tainted by the philosophies and the isms that are so prevalent. Thank You, Father, that You've redeemed us. Thank You that You have lavished Your holy love on us and cleansed us by the blood of Your precious Son. Oh Lord, that we would be a people that glorifies You in all that we do. Redeem those things in our lives, oh Father, that are not pleasing. Change us. Cause us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Your precious Son. For we believe and confess, Lord, that without You we can do nothing. We bless Your holy name. We bow our lives before You. Oh, thank You that You are sovereign. Thank You that You are providential. And thank You that You are in control of all things. And thank You that You have not forgotten, nor will ever forget us. Oh Lord, holy, holy, holy are You. In Jesus' name. God bless you, brothers and sisters.